Well, it is blessed to see you tonight and to hear you sing, to sing with you, to have been in the prayer room prior to the service and heard the petitions put forth by God's servants there in so many ways, on so many counts. It is a great blessing to be with you this week and this night. And I'm glad to add to the pastors my own welcome and expression of gratitude to all of you for your kindness and hospitality. And cordial welcome to my wife and me as we are here with you this week in the ministry of the gospel and in the word of God. I would ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 24. We have sung the 24th Psalm together, and now let us read Psalm 24 as well. I'll read aloud as we look to this portion of God's word this evening and seek the blessing of God upon his word and seek an understanding and application of his word to our hearts. Psalm number 24, this is the word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us once again seek his help as we look to the scriptures. Gracious and holy God, we need thy help. We need the presence of the Spirit of God to open our understanding, to open our hearts, and to open thy word unto us. And so we pray that this evening the living word of God might be seen in this written word of God by the illumination the Spirit of God can give. Humble our hearts before the mighty law of God. Make our hearts tender to divine truth, our ways and thoughts pliable in the hands of a sovereign, gracious, and good God. And may we know that we've met with thee this evening in the opening, the preaching, the hearing of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You notice this psalm is entitled a Psalm of David. Many of the psalms are Psalms of David. That title doesn't tell us a lot about the circumstances surrounding the writing of this psalm. However, many very able and godly students of Scripture who've written on this psalm seem to agree together that this psalm was written by David on the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to the temple in Jerusalem. You can see in the wording of the psalm evidence of that, and their conclusion of that being the occasion for its writing is, I think, borne out by the content of the psalm. The King of Glory being bidden to come in. The opening of the gates, the lifting them up to allow the entrance. The King of Glory, Israel's own God, was associated with the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what the Ark of the Covenant was. God had instructed Moses to build a wooden box into which the tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments were to be deposited and kept. That wooden box was to be overlaid with pure gold. On the top of the box was another board placed called the mercy seat. And o'erstretched across that board were the wings of the cherubim, images of angelic creatures made by the prescription of God Himself to shadow that mercy seat. Upon that mercy seat, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would sprinkle the sacrifice blood as an atonement for the people of Israel. He would enter the most holy place where that ark was kept, unapproachable all other days of the year, approachable only by the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, only if he was accompanied by the blood of the prescribed sacrifice for that day. And entering that holy place and sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, the blood of a substitute God had ordained came between the broken law which was embodied within that ark and the cloud which hovered above that ark. And the hovering cloud above the Ark of the Covenant was in fact the very presence of God Himself among His people. When His people were to move, that cloud would ascend above them and lead them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when they were to halt in their pilgrimage, the cloud would cease its moving, at which they would re-erect the tabernacle, and the cloud would come once again to hover above the Ark of the Covenant in that secret holy place. And so this Ark of the Covenant was most holy and central to the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. In a day of great apostasy, when Eli was in charge of the things of the tabernacle, careless and negligent about what was happening, and his wicked, vile sons were enacting the priest's office, that ark had been taken out of its secluded place of honor as if it were a good luck charm and carried with the people of Israel into a battle which they would surely lose inasmuch as the defender of Israel was offended by their abuse of his dwelling place, the Ark of the Covenant. And so that ark had been taken into captivity among the Philistines, who were afflicted as long as it remained among them. And so they sent it back to Israel, where it was deposited and left in a place for many, many years. When David became king and was preparing for the building of the temple in Jerusalem, a task he would never complete, but his son Solomon would, David determined to bring that Ark of the Covenant back unto Israel, back unto Jerusalem. The first effort was utterly disastrous, for they placed the Ark upon a cart borne by oxen. It was never to be transported in that manner. It was to be borne rather by the Levites by means of poles over their shoulders which went through rings at the corner of the ark. It was not to be touched, but as it went over a rough place, it began to shake, and one named Uzzah reached out to stabilize it upon the cart and was killed by a God angered as his holy means were so abused. The ark was then put aside for several months in the home of one named Obed-Edom. His home prospered while the ark was there, but that is not where the ark was to be. It was to be in Jerusalem. And after several months, David proceeded to have it moved properly unto Jerusalem. And it is believed that this psalm was written for that occasion of transporting the ark back into Jerusalem. And so it speaks of the King of Glory coming in. You can imagine, perhaps, the singers among the Levites, whose role was to provide music in the worship of God, exchanging to one another the chorus, the words of this psalm. You look at verse number 7, and you can imagine one group of them chanting, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in," to be answered by another group of the Levites chanting back, "Who is this King of Glory?" And then perhaps yet another coming in with the statement, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Try to imagine this kind of musical exchange among those Levites commissioned with the worship music of the sanctuary as they prepare for the bringing of that Ark of the Covenant back through the gates of the city, back to the place of Jerusalem, the hill of Zion. This, no doubt, was the occasion for this psalm and it being written so that that could be a part of the sacred ceremony of, if you will, repatriating the Ark of the Covenant. And because Jehovah dwelt above that Ark in the form of a cloud as it was in the place where it was supposed to be, the entrance of that ark would represent the entrance of Israel's true ruler, their King of Glory. Their King of Glory wasn't David, though he was a glorious king. He was not their King of Glory. Their King of Glory was another, and he was associated with that ark. That ark, which was the instrument that represented the atoning blood covering a law man had broken. And so the psalm is written, we believe, for that occasion. I see this psalm constructed in the form of what I'll call a verbal pyramid. And if you use your imagination again, let me explain what I mean. It begins with a very broad foundation of a statement. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath established it, founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods." It speaks there of the most fundamental, basic, and universal truth, a truth that covers everything and everyone. The earth, all of it, is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, all of them, the breadth and the length of divine sovereignty, divine rule. God made it all. None of it is outside of his reach or outside of his dominion. He established it upon the floods. You can remember from the early chapters of Genesis where we are told, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. there in the incubation of this planet, which was without form and void, but soon to be formed with continents and seas, soon to have the dry land separated from the seas, there was the founding of this earth upon the waters, the establishment of it upon the floods. And from that day forward, the sea receded as the earth stood above it. We are above sea level tonight. Otherwise, we would be quite moist. The earth above the seas. This seems to be the picture of the first two verses, which are the foundation of this verbal pyramid, the platform from which the rest of the psalm is proclaimed. At the next level, upon that foundation, is the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of the Lord speaks, I'm sure, of Mount Zion, of the city of Jerusalem and that place which God had chosen as the place where he would reveal himself to men and where men would offer their sacrifices unto God. That hill of Zion was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept. And although there was no temple built there as of yet, and the ark was to have been in the tabernacle, the hill of Zion was a place of special designation by God. We do not have the time tonight to trace this through the scripture, but I'll simply tell you so that you can watch for it yourself. You will remember when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And God told him to go to a specific place, the place which I will tell thee of. And Abraham traveled 3 days and could see the place in the distance, and he went to an exact location where that sacrifice was to be offered. At a later date, when Solomon was to build the temple, it was to be built at the place his father David had secured, a specific place that God had told him of, the threshing floor of Ornan. You can follow these places through the scripture to find that that is one and the same place where Isaac was sacrificed and came again as one from the dead. Where David, in fact, was to offer a sacrifice that would halt the plague that came upon Israel when he numbered the people. And where Solomon was told to build the temple, one and the same place. This place, the hill upon which Isaac was offered, the hill upon which the threshing floor of Ornan became the sacrifice place for David. This is the hill upon which the temple was to be built. This was the hill of the Lord. This was Mount Zion. And the question is asked in the third verse, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? A question which is most fitting to the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the place where it ought to be, the hill of the Lord, where God will meet with men. But as the question is asked, it demands an answer. The question can well be taken personally by each one of us here this evening. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? This can be asked of us this evening, because all of these things which took place upon earth in the service and worship of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us are but pictures of an earthly tabernacle which bespeaks a heavenly. So that when the question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place, let us each in our hearts hear more than an inquiry about the hill of Zion in Jerusalem. Let us hear in our own hearts, Who shall ascend into the presence of our God? Who shall stand in the holy place? The first psalm gives us the solemn warning that the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. It is telling us that there is a people who, when it comes to God, have no standing at all. They cannot appear before Him, and they will not appear before Him. And I ask you this evening, do you know that you have standing with God Himself so that you may appear before our God? The question is to be put to us, yes, personally, in such application. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? The question deserves an answer, and the answer is given in the next verse. This is who? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Of whom does it speak when it asks the question and then states, he that hath clean hands? The psalmist uses the hands as a metaphor for the actions of the body. That which you put your hand to, so to speak, is that which you put your hand to, that which is clean or that which is unclean? We do best to understand it by taking the actions addressed in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. The physical actions described in the Ten Commandments, which involve the reaching forth with your hands to perform them, consider those. How many of them have you kept? I would ask you this evening, is there a person here who has in all points always obeyed his father and his mother? And if none have done so, then they have put forth their hands to dishonor their parents and thus broken the law of God. There are certainly thieves among us tonight who perhaps once in a lifetime have stolen, but that's all it takes to make a thief. And thus, having put forth your hand to take the property that is not yours, you have violated the law of God and your hand is defiled. Clean hands! Not a one of us can make that boast. Clean hands and a pure heart. The pure heart speaks of a guileless heart, a heart that is always true. It is a heart which corresponds exactly to what the mouth says, rather than speaking while there is a hidden motivation, a hidden agenda. A pure heart is one that is genuine, one that is sincere, one that is guileless. And yet the law of God says to us, thou shalt not covet. And who among us has never looked at another's goods and longed to have it for himself, but covered his real motivation with flattering speech or with a change of expression, a little effort at body language that will conceal the true desire of the heart. The law tells us, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus applied that commandment by saying that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, that is adultery in his own heart. Unconfessed to any, and yet a heart that is lusting and coveting, there is no pureness in that. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. When the scripture speaks of lifting up one's soul unto vanity, vanity, emptiness, nothingness, that is what one does when he gives himself to idolatry. He lifts up his soul to an idol, and it is nothing. Oh, it may be a piece of wood or stone, a statue engraven perhaps, but what is that to be worshipped? It is nothing. And there does not have to be a stone or a statue in order to constitute idolatry. For idolatry is that which becomes a god to your own heart. And there are people who worship a new automobile, who worship a home, who worship a reputation. They would take that above the God of all truth. And in so doing, they lift up their soul unto vanity. And when the law of God says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, they have violated that commandment, lifting their soul up to vanity. And then there is the swearing deceitfully. To swear is to affirm that such and such is true, and even to employ the name of God or of heaven or of that which is holy as the affirmation of your statement. As sure as God lives in heaven, thus and so is so. It is something that is unnecessary if you tell the truth, because truth is its own best defense. And those who tell truth don't need to make the plea outside of the content of what they're stating. And when one must say, as sure as God in heaven is true, what I say is true, might not there be cause in that itself to wonder? Using God's name unnecessarily in the affirmation of something we want to be believed, whether true or untrue. And that, you see, is a violation of the law of God that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To take God's name in vain is not simply to swear and blaspheme, to curse. It means simply to use God's name in a meaningless fashion. To use God's name unnecessarily. The name of God is to be used, but it is to be put to a holy use, prescribed and governed by the Word of God. And to use God's name in a careless, a frivolous manner, I swear by God that such and such is so, certainly risks swearing deceitfully. And so when we look at the qualifications of those who are to enter the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place, we find that those who are not of clean hands, who are not of pure hearts, who have not lifted up their soul unto vanity, who have not sworn deceitfully. They are the only ones qualified to appear before God. Which has profound significance. For it tells us that not a person in this room meets the qualification to stand before God. No, not a one of us. As the Spirit of God spoke through the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is not a human being living or in his grave that is qualified, therefore, to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Nothing is to be heard but the echo of the question coming back from a hollow, depraved humanity. No, not one. It tells us in the fifth verse, that these shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, but none of us have it by what we have done. It tells us in verse number 6 that this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, but there are none of us that have done so. And therefore, that generation, that people, is not existent by its own deeds. Now, there's a technical note that raises its voice here at the end of verse 6, where it says, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. And I don't want to interject a bunch of technicalities in here that will take us away from the message and emphasis, but I'll tell you that there are as many explanations of this as there are explainers of it. It is a difficult phrase to interpret. And as you look at various commentators and their response to it, the difficulty of it becomes rather evident. But I was quite comforted this evening as we sang this psalm from the Psalter hymnal to find that the translator who prepared this paraphrase for our singing happens to have taken the exact understanding that I understand from this passage. It's always helpful when somebody comes along in that manner. And I'll simply read to you what we've already sung from that sixth verse in the psalm that we sang this evening. Verse number 6, this is the generation who do after him inquire. They, Jacob, are who seek thy face with their whole hearts. Desire. What it appears to be saying is this: those who seek God's face in the manner that has just been laid forth, that in fact no one has, they are Jacob. Now, what does that mean when it says that they are Jacob? Well, remember for a moment the circumstance with Jacob, the twin brother a few minutes younger to Esau. Jacob was just downright dirty. He was a cheat. Jacob resorted to scheming and conniving in order to get his way. He did so once to steal the birthright from his brother Esau. He did so in another instance to take for himself from his blind father the blessing that should have been by rights given to Esau. By his own scheming and conniving and dishonesty of spirit, Jacob had grabbed for himself great privilege and benefit in life. To put it shortly, Jacob was not a man of clean hands or a pure heart who never lifted up his soul to vanity nor swore deceitfully. Jacob had violated God's truth. But as he fled from his brother Esau, you will recall how he at night encountered a stranger and a wrestling match ensued. And Jacob wrestled through the night with a stranger whose identity he did not know. But the more he wrestled, the more he perceived that this stranger was more than mere humanity. And he began to comprehend that in fact, he, an unworthy wretch who had schemed and connived and deceived to get his way, was face to face and in a wrestling embrace with God himself. And knowing he could not prevail against God, he prayed, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." And Jacob clung to this one whom he knew could bless him and would not let go. And that brought about a blessing upon Jacob, which was not of his own making. He was not a blessed man, he was a cursed man. But it brought about a blessing upon him as this one he would not release gave heed to his plea and blessed him, there changing his name from Jacob, supplanter, cheat, to Israel, prince with God. And as Jacob would go forth from that experience a different man, he gave to that location a name, the house of God, for there he said, "I have met God and am not killed." And there Jacob was to turn his back on all of his own scheming ways for privilege. There he was to abandon the filthy hands and the impure heart and the soul lifted to vanity and the deceitful swearing, and was to go forth no longer as the supplanter, but as the prince with God. And it is that reality that I believe is cited by the psalmist when in the sixth verse he makes that statement, "They are Jacob who seek thy face," for Jacob had sought the face of God. And that only secured for him the blessing of God, a prince with God. And so, these are the blessings upon those with clean hands and pure hearts who've not lifted their soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, but no man has these blessings. Where then can such blessings be found, and how can such blessings be secured unto the soul of man? The psalmist continues, and though he speaks of the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant, the very God of Israel, into their midst, Yet he speaks as well of heavenly things. As verse 7 proceeds, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Ah, there is one who can come in. There is one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. One who can stand in his holy place. And the gates are bidden to be opened for his admission. Lift up the gates and let this one come in. Who is this one? This King of glory, or this glorious King who shall come in? Well, surely it was Jehovah revealed as the cloud above the mercy seat. But it reaches beyond the cloud of that day in the presence of David as he rejoiced at the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant. It speaks of the same one, but revealed differently unto man as a King who is glorious. Who is this King of glory? Who is this glorious King who is bidden to enter? Several things we know about him. Number one, he is of clean hands, or he could never enter. And so we are speaking of one who never put forth his hand unto iniquity. We are speaking of one who obeyed the law of God in every action that it proscribed. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, honor thy father and thy mother. He never put forth his hand to corruption, to the violation of the law of God. And thus, this one, this glorious King, is one who has clean hands. And that is glorious. Not only are his hands clean, but second, he has a pure heart. His heart was always true. There was never a hidden motivation, a secret sin, concealed iniquity, guile, malice, ill will, or contempt for others. It was a heart that was pure. He had not coveted that which was his neighbor's. He had not committed adultery in his own heart. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And third, he was one who had not lifted up his soul unto vanity. He was once confronted by the devil himself, who said to him in his intense hunger after 40 days of fasting, "If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." But he would not succumb to the satanic inducement and thus give obedience to the enemy. He would not lift up his soul unto vanity. Fourth, this one never swore deceitfully. He honored the name of his Father. He did always those things which pleased the Father in heaven, and only he could make such a statement. There never fell from his lips that which would be anything other than absolute praise and obedience and honor unto the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was his Father and to whom he was in full allegiance and submission, happily so. This is the identity of this glorious king. And he is identified in this 8th verse as being the Lord strong and mighty. You will see that those letters Lord are all capitalized in our King James Version of the Bible, which means that this is Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the name by which God made himself known to the people of Israel as their deliverer, as the God who, in fact, is pleased to reveal himself unto men. The name Jehovah means literally the self-existent one. Think about that. The one who is self-existent. He depends upon nothing. He is absolutely independent. And when he would reveal himself in this comforting quality and this exhibition of might, he would do so to Moses by appearing as a flame in a bush. And as the flame burned, the bush was not consumed. Now, all of us know that a flame cannot burn unless it has fuel to consume. And if you remove the fuel, you have no flame. But this was the unfueled flame, the self-existent one, Jehovah. This is the King of glory. Show to me a king, I don't mean to trivialize things, but show to me a king who can rule without taxes, without subjects, who is not dependent upon a citizenry to float his government, and I'll show you a glorious king. This is what we have here. Not only is he in all points absolutely pure and impeccable eternally, but he is the self-existent one. And as the self-existent one, he is strong and mighty. And he's described here as the Lord mighty in battle. Do not fight him, for he is mighty in battle. He will not fail. He will prevail in all of his purposes and against all of his enemies. He will triumph. Show to me the man who has come alive from the tomb, triumphant over the religious establishment that put him on the cross, triumphant over the Roman Empire that authorized his nailing there and superintended his execution, the one who came out of the tomb triumphant over death, and I will show you the victor forevermore. Strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Well, the singers watching the gates of the city as the Ark of the Covenant is carried toward them find the question worth repeating. Verse number 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. This is that name of God, Jehovah Sabaoth. the one who rules the hosts of heaven. The armies of heaven, the angelic beings are at his disposal. He is their Lord, their master. He is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, and he shall come in. And although the text does not say this, the rest of Scripture confirms what I will say. If you or if I are ever to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place, it will be by going in piggyback, riding upon this King of glory. If I am ever to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place, I must be united to the one who is qualified, with clean hands and pure heart, and who's not lifted his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, who is the self-existent one, absolutely independent, who is strong and mighty, who is triumphant in battle, who is the Lord of hosts. I must be joined to him if I am ever to enter into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place, and so must you. So that I conclude with the question this evening, are you united to Jesus Christ? For he is the King of glory. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the righteous one. He is the one mighty in battle, returned alive from the grave. He is the everlasting righteousness of all of those who are joined to him. And you are joined to him not by some works of your hands because they are unclean, not by some resolve of your determination because your heart is impure, not by any means that you might scheme, for Jacob could never win favor that way, nor can any man, but by faith alone. By faith alone we are united with Jesus Christ, who promises, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And coming to Christ by faith, you are by God united to the one and only one who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who can stand in the presence of God, who can ascend unto the hill of the Lord. And I close with this as I did yesterday. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let us all bow together as we pray. Almighty God and gracious Father in heaven, though there is not one of us who is righteous, though we all have defiled hands and defiled hearts, though we have all loved the things of this life and this world more than we have loved our God, and though we have all sworn deceitfully, we thank thee that there is one who is righteous. There is one who is the King of glory, and we are bidden by faith to join with him. We thank thee that those joined by faith unto Christ are granted the very righteousness of Christ spoken of in this psalm, and thus are enabled to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place. Might every soul here this evening know that union by faith with Jesus Christ. May each soul, like the thief on the cross, make that cry, Lord, remember me
when thou comest into thy kingdom. Grant thy blessing upon thy word to our hearts and edification, to the resurrection of those who are dead in trespasses and sin, and to the life of those who live in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.